We are in Istanbul, Turkey. For some time, as we were planning this particular trip, Laura wasn't real excited about necessarily coming over here to this part of the world, but I had a desire to come here. Don't know exactly why, but I had a desire, so I followed up on it. And I have a personal feeling that it's going to play some part in the future. Don't know what exactly, but it kind of goes along with some of the other things that have happened in times past. But maybe just the experience of having been here and being able to say so in certain instances or circumstances that come up in the future. But quite an interesting city. Istanbul is right at the crossroads of Europe, has been for ages. Used to be known as Byzantium, and then Constantinople, and now Istanbul. But it has quite a history because it is a crossroads between Europe and Asia. And as a matter of fact, we are on the European side. Right across the Bosphorus River here is Asia, and we're, matter of fact, this particular hotel we're in on the 18th floor, we have an incredible view of the Bosphorus River flowing by here, all the shipping out here. I've never seen so much shipping as all the ships that are out here, busy, busy place, and they have a pretty large port out here, every kind of ship, size ship you can imagine, but just right up a little ways from here with an incredible view, a bridge that looks very much like the one in San Francisco, the Golden Gate Bridge. And at one time it was the largest bridge in the world, suspension bridge in the world, and that's the one that goes over the Bosphorus. They have another name for it, but it's the Bosphorus Bridge that goes between Asia and Europe here in Turkey. So again, quite a interesting location as far as history is concerned. I thought I'd mention here, my wife was just mentioning, she was reading something a little while ago about Florence Nightingale and the Red Cross, that this is actually where it began. This is where she began some of her work and became famous for what she had started. I thought I'd also mention that there are three important seas that border the area of Turkey, the Aegean Sea, the Black Sea to the north, the Mediterranean Sea to the south, and quite a few people, of course, are familiar with that large, large mountain, one of the highest here, obviously, Mount Ararat. It's also the home to the source of such rivers as the Euphrates, the Tigris, and the Aras. So, and again, quite an interesting place here as far as a crossroads in time and in history, and played an important role throughout time here. So quite a location here. With that today, wanted to go on here. We're just going to be here for a few days, heading back Tuesday. So we'll be back in the States here before long. Looking forward to that as well. But today, in this particular sermon here, in the past few months, there have been questions that have often been asked that I have addressed in sermons here recently, primarily for newer people. And also, of course, has helped many of those who've been around for some time. So it's been there to help those who are new. And for many of you who have been around for some time, you may not have heard some of these things that we've gone into. You may not have heard it for several years. Some of you may not have heard it at all. So today we're going to begin this sermon by looking at a passage that people have asked questions about in some of the emails that I receive, particularly a specific verse. And I'm going to answer that as we go through this particular sermon. And this will be a series, probably two parts, but I really don't know at this point. But that passage will be answered, but we're going to use this as a catalyst to cover a much broader context that will help clarify many of the things that we have been addressing over the past few months. There's really a lot to be covered here in Colossians that goes along with many of the things we've been talking about over several months. So there's a close tie-in to all of those things that I thought would be very productive here just to go through parts of Colossians here, most of Colossians, to discuss some of this because it really does tie in exceptionally well with things that new people are addressing, and it helps to solidify many of those things that so many of us have known for some time and stir us up spiritually as well. So today, if you want a title to the sermon, it is Colossians Part 1. I do want to turn to that one verse there in Colossians chapter 2 that people ask questions about just to begin the sermon here. This is the one that I am asked quite often, but it's in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." There are people out here in the Protestant world that try to use this verse and the verses that are here. It says, which are a shadow, then, of verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so, again, here, there are people out here in the Protestant world that try to use this verse to say, don't let anyone, you know, judge you. Basically, their comment is that these things have been done away. Clean and unclean meats, things having to do with holy days, the Sabbath, and so forth, and how to count time as far as when to observe various holy days. So they're saying, don't let anybody judge you. But, you know, it's the exact opposite of what's being said here. This is directed to the church. And basically, you know, just looking at the verse by itself, it's amazing what the Protestant world will use to try to twist and distort and make everything the exact opposite of what it actually is. And we'll explain this in greater detail as we go through when we look at the actual context, especially in the previous verses here in chapter 2. But again, it's really directed toward the church, that we aren't to let anyone, don't let anyone influence you, distract you, pull you away from those things that you understand concerning clean and unclean meats, and it says here of drink as well, of what you eat and drink, and when you don't, you know, when it comes to things having to do with fasting, because that's all a part of it, especially with atonement. And there are people who condemn, criticize the people in the church for observing a day like that. And basically, the instruction here is don't let anyone judge you in those things. Don't let anyone intimidate you. Don't let anyone draw you away from the truth. Don't let anyone deceive you. We'll find out that's the context as we go through some of this. But especially, you know, we don't talk a lot about this. People learn it as they come along. Concerning clean and unclean meats, you know, there are things in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 that we observe. We don't eat those things that God did not design to be used for the human body, to be consumed by the human body. It's just like automakers. They tell you what to put in your vehicle. They tell you what kind of gas to use. If it's made for diesel, it runs on diesel. If you try to put regular in it, it's not going to work. Vice versa. There are things that just will ruin the engine. There are things that will ruin our bodies. And God tells us, you know, out of love and care and concern, He made those things that are good for us, and He made those things that we're not to have. And we don't eat pork. We don't eat shellfish. You know, God makes it very clear, the only thing that you eat that comes out of the water is, it would be a fish that has fins and scales. And so we learn very early on, everything else, you know, we don't eat frogs' legs. They don't have fins and they don't have scales. We don't eat snails that go into the water and come out of the water. You know, they don't necessarily live there. We don't eat lobster. We don't eat shrimp, clams, all those things. We just eat fish, you know, that have fins and scales, like a catfish. It doesn't have scales. It has fins, but it doesn't have scales, so we don't eat it. It's a garbage collector, kind of like on the land. We have vultures. You know, you're not to eat vultures. There are certain kinds of birds that you can eat, and certain kind of birds you should not eat. And just like the example then of a garbage collector, that's what pigs are. They were designed to be able to eat various kinds of things, and even dead animals and the like. They can clean them up. They can eat them. But we're not to eat the pig. So they're just like a catfish that clean off the bottom of a river or whatever, or a lake. They do it on land, dry land. And God says this is not good for a human body, for consumption. It'll clog up your arteries. It'll clog up your veins. It'll mess up your stomach. It'll cause you to have illnesses and sicknesses. And it'll just mess up your whole body. So just on a physical thing. And it goes on to say, then don't let anyone judge you, deceive you with respect to a holy day. You know, the world doesn't observe holy days. So, you know, it's directed to us. It's directed to the church. So it doesn't even make sense that the Protestant world can twist this and turn this around as they do. But they do, and they deceive a lot of people. So I've been asked this many a time. But for today, let's back up here and begin to get Colossians in context here of what Paul is saying, because much of it does apply to so many of the things we've been covering over the past several weeks and months now. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. And beginning reading in verse 1. A very interesting book here in that respect of what Paul is addressing here. Covers a lot of territory. And again, so much of it applies to the very things we've been talking about. So it starts out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know, I marvel at this again because in the beginning, I think about writing the first book and putting on there, on the back there, being a prophet of God. You know, there are certain things that people have to be told. And then they have to judge whether it's true or not. And Paul, in his writings here, most often, always here, it talks about, it starts out by telling who he is and what his job is. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. This was to be made known to people so that when people would read the letter or people would hear it, they would know exactly that this is an individual who's been set apart by God to do a specific job. And if they believe it, then they're going to profit from it. If they don't believe it, then so be it. But again, it's something that was to be told. You know, people have to be told what their job is. I oftentimes, when I hear people talk about, well, you don't have to be going around telling people you're a prophet, and I've been receiving some email in the last couple of days here from an individual all stirred up about my saying that I'm a prophet and deceiving, you know, people are going to be deceived by that if things don't come to pass and it's going to hurt their lives and so forth. And I understand from a physical viewpoint what they're saying. But again, the criticism here of saying that you're a prophet. Well, I'm to tell people that. And I think of Jonah, you know, when he was spit up on the shore there, he didn't just go up there in his white skin because it was bleached out because he'd been inside of a great whale, a great fish is what it says. It doesn't say a whale. It says a great fish. He was inside this great fish for that period of time, and it literally bleached his skin. It started the digestive juices and so forth began to change his skin white. And so when he walked up on shore and there are those who saw him spit out by a great fish, especially when they worship the fish, this had special meaning to them. They wanted to hear, what is this man? I mean, can you imagine? We can't even begin to contemplate. It sounds like a fairy tale, and most people accept it that way. As a fairy tale, I just don't believe something like that could happen. But it happened. And here's an individual whose hair on his body had begun to fall out already. He didn't have hair. He had white skin. And that's why the gourd was so important to him, this thing that covered him that had the huge leaves, that he was so upset when the heat came along and the leaves fell off because he didn't have shade. He was hurting, and the sun was hurting him. So again, you know, what an incredible story. But he told them who he was, and he told them what the message was from God. And so again, I marvel sometimes at the criticisms of people when they don't have the foggiest idea what on earth they're talking about. But again, here, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints. So again, as all the books, it's directed to someone specific. In this case, to those that God has called. The word saints, again, has been misused by the Protestant world. It's sainthood is something that special people supposedly receive after they've been dead a long time, and then their fame begins to follow them, and then they're somehow elevated to the rank of saints. Well, that isn't how the word is used in the Greek language at all, and how Paul and other apostles used it. It's just specifically a title referring to individuals that God has called and set apart by the power of His Holy Spirit that makes them unique and different from other people around them. And so it says, you could just say, to those called of God. But here we just use the word saints. And faithful brethren in Christ. So directed to a very specific group of people, not just those who are called, but those who also are faithful. And so words mean a lot. And Paul wrote in a way to address individuals because there are people sometimes that are called, but they don't remain faithful to this way of life. And they don't continue to walk in this way of life. They live a double standard. They live one way in services, and then they live another way at home or in their community or on the job. And totally different individuals, hypocritical. And so anyway, but as a whole, specifically the church today, we've come a long, long way. God has blessed us mightily and cleaned up a lot of the church. And those things that are double standard, God is getting rid of. So to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, so we have to be faithful as well. We have to walk in this way of life, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And so again here, new churches and so forth that were popping up in different locations, and Paul certainly concerned about them and the care they were receiving as they continued on. This was written in about 60, 62 AD in that period of time. So it was, right at 30 years after the church had actually begun. And of course, Paul was called later on then and sent into different parts of Asia and so forth and to different cities to raise up the church. Verse 4, it says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love. So this isn't just any kind of love. This is a specific word, as we've talked about so many times. It is the word agape, meaning the source has to come from God, and it isn't possible to have that evident in someone's life unless the Holy Spirit is being, utilized, unless it's full in a person's life, unless God is dwelling in someone. So it says, and of the love which you have to all the saints. And so it says here, in essence, that there is that concern that is evident in people's lives of their attitude and care and concern toward one another, toward others in the body, towards others in the church. It's evident by their lives. And so it goes on to say then in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And again, people in the Protestant world, they look at something like this and they think, well, this is about going to heaven. It has nothing to do with going to heaven. It just shows you where your reward is going to come from. It comes from God. God does not forget your faithfulness. God does not forget your relationship with Him. He holds on to those things. He uses those things as a part of a process here that one day we will be blessed with a reward, with the blessings, the favor, the time when we're changed from mortal to immortal, a gift that God plans on giving to us once we are changed. Not something we earn, the immortality of life in the God family. It's something that God gives through a process that actually Paul explains a great deal of here in the book of Colossians. For the hope, so we have that hope. We have the hope. We believe we live a certain way of life, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we have a relationship with God, that we receive favor and help from God through the power of His Holy Spirit into our lives. That is a hope. And the source is in heaven. It comes from heaven. That power of God's Spirit comes from heaven. And so everything about our hope for the future and the hope of a continuing way of life, that when we repent, we have the hope, we believe, that when we repent of sin, that God forgives us and that we can continue on this road of this way of life. Otherwise, we would be very distressed and depressed if we didn't have that kind of hope within us. It says, whereof you have heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, the good news, which is come unto you as it has in all the world and brings forth fruit. And so again, it doesn't mean that everyone in the world is hearing it. It doesn't mean that it just is talking about the church that's going out. That God is calling people into the church throughout the parts of the world, the known world at that time. And this is the context of what is being said here. It doesn't mean that it's going to every corner of the world at this point. But for what had happened in times past, if you understand here that God is doing something different than what He did in the previous 4,000 years, you know, He worked with a specific nation, a specific people in a particular part of the world, but they didn't receive this way of life. So the individuals who were really able to receive of this way of life, they were very few, and they were in a very specific area of the world. But now, especially through Paul, this was changing, and it was going out into other parts of the world. This was exciting to them. It was inspiring to them. And so this is what the context is. It's going now into the Gentile world as well. It's going out into all the world, as opposed to not going into the world before. But that doesn't mean everyone in the world is being called. Again, just a very few in different parts of the world. And it says it brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. And so that's an amazing thing when we think about some of it, that, you know, there are times in people's lives when all of a sudden you hear something and you believe it. You can't understand it. I get a charge sometimes out of people as they try to explain it in different words, and most everyone does, that writes a letter that discusses some of their experiences. They try to express in their own words something that they have a difficult time with. They believe it's true. They can't put it all in words. They're just annoying. And so for them to describe that in different terms is really interesting. It's I get a kind of a charge out of it because I know what's taking place, and they will learn in time what has taken place in their life. It's an amazing thing to me that an individual is able to read a book, they can download a book in 2 days, have read both books, and they believe it. You know, that's an awesome thing that God is opening up minds of individuals. It shows how fast, when He desires to, as He calls individuals, you know, there's not a lot of calling going on yet, but we know what's getting ready to happen, especially once the seventh seal is open. We recognize that there's going to be a growing process, not all in the beginning. It's not going to happen all at once. It's going to be a growing process. But it's going to take a quantum leap forward when people's minds begin to be opened, when they begin to believe what they've read and what they have heard, because it's going to be in their mind to be able to see it, because God has to give that ability. God has to give the ability for someone to see what is true. Otherwise, it's just a foreign language to them. Otherwise, it's something that just doesn't make sense. Just like if any of you, once you receive the truth and you go out and try to talk to someone, a relative, you know, a mate, children, parents, whomever, and you go out and try to talk to them about the excitement you have of what you're seeing, and they do not see it. They don't get it. They just think you've gone over the deep end. And yet you believe, you see it, you know it. It's just as clear it can be in your mind. But God has to give that. And so the relatives, the friends, the mate, whomever, you can't give it to them. You can't, no matter what you say, no matter how much you talk, unless God opens their minds, they cannot see it. And so that's an incredible thing to understand. So that's why it says, again here, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you've heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, So we believe those things, which is come unto you as it is in the world and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard it. So there's fruit that begins to come into your mind. You begin to make choices then. If you continue on that path, if you believe what God gives to you, and you begin to want to change your life, there's fruit that can begin to be produced. Even before you're baptized, you begin to make certain changes because you want this, you desire this, this way of life. So since the day that you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So again, very important words here. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God, the love of God, what He's given to you, but in a special context here, in truth. For once in your life, you know that it's a truth. You can read something in this last book as an example. People read it. I'm amazed at the number of Catholics that are contacting us and letting us know that they don't believe what they have been given. They are able to see that what they were given in the past is false, and they're excited about what they see now as the truth. And so they can make a big distinction between what is true, what they believe now, and what they see as lies and falsehoods of the past. Going on, verse 7. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So again, here's something that Paul did as a wise thing to direct people to the ministry and to the minister that was serving them in that particular area, and saying, here is the individual who is serving you. In essence, Paul is giving that support and letting them know that he is your pastor, he is your minister. And indeed, that's what he should have done. But it adds more strength and more credibility, and that backing that is important to be given to someone like this in a particular area, as it was to him, that here he's the one serving you, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And so he's letting them know that he has told us about you. He has kept us informed of what is going on, and especially your love, your agape that is evident toward other people, toward other brethren within the body, and how you treat one another. And that's important. I've talked a lot about that in recent time here, how important it is that we think about one another, how we treat one another, and how we should be motivated to do things out of love and care and concern toward one another. And that means, like in Sabbath services, that there is a certain kind of conduct we should have in Sabbath services. You know, some things I'm going to have to address in some areas when I get back, certain things having to do sometimes with children. You know, children should be under control. They should not be disruptive in services, nor before services, nor after services. You know, if it's so disruptive, you know, why be there? There's no point of even being in Sabbath services. And so out of love, we want to do things for others to help them so that they can receive, you know, what is being given to them on the Sabbath, to make the Sabbath a delight, not a hardship, not something where people have to battle their attitudes toward your child or your children or your grandchildren or toward the individuals themselves for not supervising better someone and letting someone run, you know, an individual run wild. You know, there are just certain things we don't do. And so, again, there are those things we need to be careful of. There are things that we do. There are people who stay away from Sabbath services when they're sick, when they're not feeling well, because they don't want to infect other people. You know, I've known of times past where people didn't do that. They came no matter what, you know, because they're going to listen to Sabbath services. And if somebody else gets it, well, you know, the attitude was, well, that's their fault for being weak, you know, and not being healthier. Well, no, there is that which is in the Bible, which is a matter of a desire to make sure that we set ourselves apart when we're not feeling well, you know, and same thing is true with children. You know, there's a certain standard there even for children. When young children, you know, they're not to be in the environment. They're not to be out in public, you know, if there's a baby, as an example, after birth for a certain length of time, because it's not healthy for the child. And those are just certain things we're to do out of a matter of wisdom. So going on to say here also, it says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And so it's important how we treat one another. It's important how we give to one another. It's a matter of giving. It's a matter of consideration and care. I still marvel. It doesn't matter what part of the world you're in. This particular trip here, people are the same everywhere in the world. They're just so selfish. They're just totally in their own world. They don't care about anyone else, about making life a little bit better for anyone else. I don't care how big or how small it is. You know, if it's in a bathroom, people don't care how they throw trash on the floor, get water all over the place, make a gigantic mess. You know, it's just, you meet someone on the street. It's happened over and over again here in Europe, and we've been walking down the street. People be walking toward you, individuals that are themselves in their own party, three or four individuals who are walking beside each other. And I don't know where they think you're going to go. You're coming toward them, And it's like, you have to walk out in the street or something, but we're coming through because they just don't care. We can't be that way in God's church. We must care about one another. We must care in our relationship toward each other and how we treat each other and how we act toward one another and how we talk toward one another. And that means we watch ourselves first and make sure that we say and do the things that are pleasing to others in order to give. That may mean you have to sacrifice something in order to give to someone else. It may be a little harder for you, but that's our responsibility, to give to others. Verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with a knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." And so Paul's desire here, making it very clear what God's desire is to us. God wants us to grow in knowledge, to be filled more and more with knowledge. The only thing that restricts that is ourselves, is our own human nature. If we desire, God will give us more and more. He'll continue to pour more and more out upon us. If we desire to receive more of His will and want to know His will in matters, God will give that to us. If we're willing to be of a spirit and an attitude of humility and to receive whatever correction, because a lot of things God gives to us comes in the form of correction. And so if you want to grow in wisdom and spiritual understanding, a lot of it has to do not just with knowledge of the Bible, not just with knowledge of things in the Bible, but knowledge of a way of life and how to live it. And that means that there are things in our lives that we have to change in order to live something differently. That's what the word repent means, to think differently. There are just things in our mind that must be changed so that we can think differently towards other people. And so again here, there's one thing to have knowledge. You can begin to have knowledge. There's much of the church that had knowledge. There's much of the church that was scattered right now that has knowledge. They have knowledge of certain things that are, you know, that Europe's going to arise in the future. They understand that. They believe that they're going to be 10 nations. There is knowledge of those things. There is knowledge about certain things, about how God worked with us, about baptism, that you should be baptized by going completely under the water and you're to bury the old person. There's not much in the world that understands that. There's knowledge that God's plan is that we become a part of the God family, and it begins with the laying on of hands and the impregnation of God's Spirit after baptism. So there's a lot of knowledge, but not necessarily a lot of understanding, and certainly not a matter of wisdom. And so there is that knowledge that sometimes we retain, that we know, but how we use it is what becomes more important. That's what determines whether or not there is wisdom. You know, just to have knowledge, the demons and Satan have knowledge, but what good does it do them because of the choices they have made and the choices they have determined to continue to make because it's just their mind and the way they are. And so it is in the church of God. You know, we have to be careful how we use the knowledge we have. It should be a desire that we live this way of life. And because it's of the Spirit, spiritual understanding is something that has to come from God. By living something for a period of time and a long period of time, and the more you live it, the more you begin to understand God, the more you begin to understand God's will, why God wants and desires things to be done in a certain way. We may know about the knowledge of going to a brother alone. Whether we do it or not is another matter. But if we have the knowledge that we're to go to our brother alone, we have a responsibility. You know, I shouldn't have to be the one that always has to say things to individuals. There should be individuals who have a willingness to go to their brother and say, "Hey, this isn't a good thing. This is disruptive in Sabbath services," or whatever. So if we apply those things, we may not enjoy doing it, but the reality is in time we'll come to learn why it's so important to do it and the fruit that it can begin to produce in people's lives and produce in the church. So again, I could give a whole sermon on this verse alone, a whole sermon on this verse alone of what it means, as Paul said here, "and to desire that you might be filled with a knowledge of His will." You know, just having knowledge about God and about what God has written in Scripture isn't enough. But to understand, for that to lead to grasp God's will, God's being, that's what it's saying, to grasp the mind of God, to grasp His will. Why He does things as He does, why He wants us to do things as we do, why the world must go through what it's getting ready to go through, why there is no other way, why it's the best way, why humility is so important, why pride must be put down. Knowledge of those things isn't enough, because if you don't understand it, you're not going to be in full agreement with it. Just having knowledge doesn't mean you're in agreement with something.
But when you come to understand God's will, and it's based on agape, it's based on His love, everything that He does is based on love, His love, then you can begin to understand more fully the mind of God, because that mind can be more deeply embedded in you. It can become more a part of your mind, and that's simply by choice, because you agree with God. So it's an awesome process that takes place in growing in spiritual understanding and the wisdom of God's will. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy or in a worthy manner. None of us are worthy, but we're to walk that way. We're to strive to walk in a worthy manner in how we live our lives, understanding all along none of us are worthy. It's strictly by the grace and the mercy of God. But that doesn't do away with the fact that we're to walk in a specific manner, you know, that there are works involved. We understand that works don't save us, but we understand that we must have works if we have faith. That's why I love the book of Romans, is that Paul talks about works in a certain way, primarily directed toward the Jews. You can't be saved by them. If people are thinking they can be saved by what they do, by their own human ability, by their own standards, self-will is a better way of stating it, as opposed to what James talks about when he talks about faith and works. And he basically makes the comment that, by my faith, because of what I believe, you will see my works. That there is work involved. There's a totally different understanding there and concept in the reality of realizing an individual who thinks he's saved by his own self-will, his own abilities, by how well he's able to keep God's law, because he can't. He can't be saved that way. But you're saved through faith, by what you believe. And because of what you believe concerning the Sabbath, how you're to live your life and so forth, then you're going to have works involved. There's going to be something that's going to be produced in your life because of faith. Totally two different ways of thinking, two different minds. But a lot of people, and a lot of people in church have never understood those things, the difference between Romans and what Paul has to say and the difference of what James has to say. On the contrary, people have gone into those things and think, man, these are contradictory sermons. These are contradictory verses. No, they all fit hand in glove. So again, here, verse 10, that you might walk in a worthy manner of the Lord unto all pleasing. That should be our heart and our mind and our attitude, to please God. You know, we should strive to do that. And when we sin, even all the more so, to realize this is displeasing to God, and it brings shame and dishonor to God's way of life and to all that see it, to all that know, and to seek to change and be different, being fruitful in every good work. So here we go. You have to have good work in what you do. Being fruitful in it. God's Spirit, you know, it demands growth, and growth is a matter of fruit being produced in our life and how we live. You know, if we just go back and forth from Sabbath services and not much changes in our life, what good is it? We might as well stay at home. We're supposed to change. You know, we're to come to Sabbath services to hear and to listen. You're to train your children to listen to Sabbath services. You know, as soon as a child gets to an age, you know, I think of different ones in past times where when they were younger, there came a point in time where my wife might address it, or I'd address it, or people just came to understand it themselves that, you know, if a child is able to be in a schoolroom, in a classroom environment, that they're big enough to sit in a chair and take notes. When do they start learning that? You know, are they supposed to somehow, at some magic age, just before baptism, all of a sudden learn to sit down and start taking notes and to start thinking about God and God's way of life and what's being said? That's insane, you know? We have a responsibility to teach them and to show them. And I'll think about giving an example here, I guess I won't. It's we're too small a group. But, you know, I'm very encouraged by some that I've seen make some big changes in their life because they have done those things. And, you know, but it begins with parents, a parent responsibility. Truly, if a child is, you know, in the first grade, there's a period of time they can sit and be quiet. Second grade, third grade, I don't know about what it is in some other countries, in Australia or New Zealand or Europe or whatever, but in the United States here, when you first start going to class, they have the different grade levels, and when you're about six, you're in the first grade, seven, second grade, somewhere in there, eight, you know, third grade type of thing, or nine, whatever the ages are. But again, the point being is, the older an individual gets, you know, by the time they're 9, 10, 11 especially, they're in class all day long. There comes a point in time where you don't even have the recesses anymore, the time away, where you go outside and play. You have school all day long. By the time you get in sometimes the 6th grade, 7th grade, 8th grade, there's not the need any longer for the time for children to run out to a playground to wear off a little bit of that sitting in class all that time. So there comes a point in time, 7th and 8th grade, what are we talking about here, 11, 12, 13, in through there, that they just are expected to sit in class all day long except for the lunch break, and come back and sit in classes again. Go from one class to another. By the time they're in high school, by the time they're in their teens, this is just a common thing, you know, to be able to sit in class. If you can do that in school, you can do it for 2 hours on the Sabbath day. And parents need to teach their children how to do that. There is no excuse for doing otherwise, you know. So I think of situations in times past, and I'm not talking about now, I'm talking about times past, but if other situations ever fit into that category, we need to think about it. But I think of times past where children sometimes have been so disruptive, you know, almost all the way up to their teens, playing on the floor and so forth and Sabbath services around other people, it's been so distracting. That isn't agape. That isn't love towards others, let alone teaching children the responsibility of learning how to listen to the minister and what's being taught on the Sabbath day. You know, if we don't do those things, don't be shocked in the day that when they get older that they really don't want to sit and listen when they're older either. So it has to be taught, just like school, you know. There's a reason why you don't start children in school, you know, when they're 11, 12, 13, and 14. You know, if you expect them to go to school then and begin learning, well, it's going to be pretty tough. They haven't been taught some of the basic things. They're not going to absorb the things they need to absorb and receive the things they need to receive, and they're not going to know how to do it in order to receive the weightier things of life. And so, same thing in God's church. You know, so again, we can always make changes and growth in all these things, all of us, in those situations, when we're in those situations. So again, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful, so there's fruit to be produced in our lives and to every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And so all of us, you know, continually increasing in the knowledge of God and how to live this way of life. And again, as I mentioned earlier, a lot of things come to us in the form of correction and how to do things in a better way, how to love each other and how to love others around us, how to love our children, how to love our parents. How to love others in the congregation and to give to them. So whatever we can do to change our lives, to make our lives closer to God, to be better, more pleasing, as it says here, that you might walk in a worthy manner of the Lord unto all pleasing. Pleasing to God. Pleasing to others in the church of God. You know, I guess I'm reminded of this a little bit because we were upstairs eating a little while ago, looking out over the beautiful Bosphorus River, and there's this little kid about 4 years old, just running all over the place, you know, going over to where the milk was and just draining it into a bowl. And I don't know, I'm sure that the attendants there were a little afraid to correct the child because the parents were right over the side there just turning an eye over on occasion. They looked miserable and happy with each other, but they just let the child run free. You know, no love to others who were eating there at all, you know, and it was quite a show. Go stick his hands in various of the containers there of different kinds of food and let it go, you know, his grubby little hands and who knows where they've been, you know, a cute child, but they're not to run free like that and holler and scream like he was doing and then put his hand in the bowl of milk that he'd poured into and one of the people had to come around and watch him, then he'd go over and take a bowl of fruit and take it over the table and just messing around all the food on the table. You know, well, anyway, if we do things like that in God's church, you know, that's sad. We should be different from the world. We should be responsible in the church. And it doesn't just start at a young age like that. It goes all the way through our lives. So we should be concerned toward one another in the church about all things. How we dress, what kind of clothing we wear, that we do that which is pleasing first to God. You know, and we have to be careful because our society and this world around us, because of clothing, especially women have to be careful, more careful of those things than men because of the kinds of clothing and so forth, the kind of things that are in style. You know, my wife, we talk about this sometimes going out because we've seen a tremendous change here just in the last year or so of dresses and the cut. You go out and try to buy a dress, if you do, you know, it tries to expose most of the, you know, the cleavage in the breast. You know, what's the purpose of that? What is the idea behind that? It's not something anymore that's reserved between two people. It's like show the world, you know. So, anyway, people ought to be able to make those judgment decisions themselves and how we are pleasing first of all to God and then pleasing to one another. The length of dresses and so forth. I've addressed those things in times past. We have to be careful because society and the world around us doesn't have good standards. You know, their desire and their pull is totally for the wrong reasons. Going on in verse 11. Strengthened with all might. How are we strengthened with all might? How do we grow in fruit, fruitful works, increasing in the knowledge and the ways of God, the very mind and the being of God, by drawing closer to God, by seeking to be pleasing to God, and how we walk this way of life. That's how verse 10 started, that you might walk in a worthy manner unto the Lord, or worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being pleasing to God. That should be our motivation, to be pleasing to God and to Jesus Christ. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. So the power and the strength comes from God. And we want to be pleasing to Him so we can continue in a right relationship with Him and receive of His favor and receive of His help in our life. And that's a special kind of mind. If you don't care, why should He help you? If you have no, if you're oblivious to the church, if you're oblivious to one another in the church, if you're oblivious to other brethren, and you don't care about your own life and how you act and how you respond and how you talk or how your children are or how you dress or whatever it might be, then why should God care about giving you extra help when you don't even desire it? If you're not even, you know, if you're an adult, baptized, and you're not even listening to Sabbath service and you're there, you know, scribbling on your paper, writing something else, typing away on your computer, you know, whatever it might be. It has nothing to do with the sermon. You're not listening. Why be in services? And what does that set as an example? And what does that say to God? So why should God help someone like that? Will God just give His Holy Spirit to someone like that? Absolutely not. Why? They're not wanting it. They don't desire it. They don't want the help. You know, for children, should they be given help to be able to see and embrace this way of life because they're not listening? No. Is God just going to force it in their minds? Absolutely not. So on and on it goes. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And so a lot of this has to do with our relationships with one another. Not just in services, but I address services because if we don't watch ourselves in services, then what on earth are we doing on the job? And what on earth are we doing in the schools? And what on earth are we doing in our homes? And how are we living? I know. You know, if we don't watch ourselves in services, I know already how we're doing certain things the rest of the time as far as it comes to desiring to be pleasing to God. And God isn't in the forefront in so many of those situations. We're just living life from one Sabbath to another, passing time until the seventh seal is opened. That's not how to live life, just passing time until the seventh seal is opened. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. We should be happy in this way of life. We should be filled with joy about what God has given to us and trying to make it a little more joyful for everyone else around us and being patient with others and being, you know, patient in different situations. Sometimes being patient with ourselves and God working with us, you know. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. So it's an attitude of mind, our calling, and how we respond to God. And constantly giving thanks to God for what we've been given. Because if we're not thankful for what we have, we're not going to appreciate it. We're not going to value it. We're not going to perhaps listen like we should in Sabbath services or want others in our family to listen like we should want them to in Sabbath services if we don't value this way of life mightily and thankful to God that He's giving it to us because and we want Him to give it to everyone we know. You know, we want Sabbath services to be the best environment possible so that everyone can receive as much as possible. Giving thanks unto the Father. And that should carry over into our homes, into our home life. That should carry over into our jobs, whatever it might be, and how we live and how we act. Which has made us meet, in other words, suitable, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. See, we're not worthy of that. But if we're thankful for that, if we're in awe of what God has offered to us, then it's going to be reflected in how we live our lives. And this is what Paul is saying. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness? You know, we've just gone through Holy Day season, starting with the spring Holy Day season, the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover period, and we've reflected upon these things during Pentecost as well, of God bringing us out of Egypt, bringing us out of darkness. Same expression, same things we can use here. Has delivered us into the light, taken us away from sin, from Egypt, from that which is blinding to us that we can't see, to that which we can see, having to do with the difference between light and dark. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness? So it's showing there's a power there. There's a power that's held sway over the world where people are deceived and they're in that sway. Only when God begins to draw you out of that are you able to have the power to see what is true. God has to bless your mind. God has to bless your life, even as He's drawing you, to begin to help you to see the light. And to be spared from, saved from, a beginning part anyway, of being drawn out of that which is dark, from the powers that be that are out there to keep you in darkness. God gives a special power and blessing in order to accomplish this. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us. Just like the same word we looked at in times past concerning Esau and so forth. He was translated. And here it's using some of that. Or I'm sorry, I didn't say, I don't mean Esau. Enoch and Elijah, sorry. Thinking of Turkey, I guess. Enoch and Elijah being here in this country. What we've taught in times past, what we believe. But anyway, concerning Enoch and Elijah, when we talked about them being translated from one location to another, transferred from one place to another, and this is basically what's saying, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has transferred or translated us in the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, we're not there yet. We understand it's a process, but we understand that's what God is doing with our lives. He's delivering us. It is a process to be delivered from darkness. We're not totally out of it. When someone's first called and they begin to see the truth, they're not fully out of darkness yet, but it shows there's a power there to deliver. There's a power there to keep from the world, spirit world around, so that they cannot continue to deceive, because God's purpose is to reveal light. But so much of that depends upon our response and our reaction then to what God is offering us, to what God is placing before us. So it shows here who has delivered us, God the Father and Jesus Christ, in that process of delivering us from the power. There's a power there to keep in darkness. And we begin to come out of that, and we begin to see things of the truth and the light, and see whether or not we're able to continue in that. And for those of you who are new, your ability to continue in that depends on your choices and your decisions as to what you do, as to the choices you make and the battles you're willing to fight. You know, are you willing to observe the Sabbath the way God says? Are you willing to do those things concerning the holy days and to not to work on those times? That depends, that determines mightily whether or not God's going to continue to give you help in being delivered out of darkness. If you want this way of life, if you begin to respond to it, then God will continue to draw you, because he wouldn't have started the process unless he had a purpose in it in the first place. But so much of it then depends upon our response to him. And so there's that transfer, being translated, you know, to the kingdom, it says, speaking of God the Father and his calling, to the kingdom of his dear Son. That's God's intent, that we be delivered and eventually become a part of the kingdom of God. Now, we understand that there are those who are going to be first fruits and are going to have that opportunity first and have the opportunity soon. And we also understand there are those with us today who are younger in baptism and growth, who also are going to be able to become a part of the kingdom of God, just not in the first resurrection. It's for the time yet future. But they're going to have that opportunity to be transferred from one way of life, from total carnality and human life, to that of the impregnation of God's Spirit through begettal and growth that takes place in the body of Christ and the church of God in the embryo of the kingdom of God, and to continue to grow so that they can be born eventually into the family. And so it goes on to say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So again, going along with those things we've been covering, and for new people especially, and recognizing the process here of the importance of our Passover, and understanding something about our Passover that people just haven't understood, because the world doesn't focus on Passover. You know, they focus on Easter and some of the things that took place at that time, and they don't get it. They don't understand what it's all about. So even the forgiveness of sins because of what he suffered for us as our Passover. It goes on to say in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God? Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. Speaking of God the Father, speaking of the one that we referred to during the Pentecost series over and over again there, as we read some of the scriptures back in Isaiah and so forth, where God Almighty says, I am Yahweh, and there is no one else. I am Elohim, and there is no one else. There was no one else in Elohim. He says, I am Yahweh Elohim, and there is no one else. And so God making it very clear, you know, from the very beginning, there was only him, only God Almighty, the ever eternal existing one, the self-existing one. There wasn't the angelic realm. There wasn't anything save Yahweh Elohim. But he began to reveal things about Elohim. He started doing it in Genesis as well, showing that his intent is for a spiritual family of beings in the God family, above and beyond the angelic realm. And so he has us focused then on the first, who was, it says here, who is the image of that God, the Almighty God, the self-existing God. Jesus Christ was of the image. It's kind of an interesting Greek word here, because it means a representation, a resemblance, a likeness. It comes from the Greek word is to be like, not to be exact. You know, but it's to be like. It's a likeness. And that's why I've made comments here in times past that no one, not even Jesus Christ, can be like God the Father, can be like God Almighty, the self-existing one. But what an awesome thing to understand that Jesus Christ's Father, very uniquely so for all, because he's the only one that was ever given this to, from very birth, that his Father was God Almighty. And the mind that was there from the very beginning, we can't even begin to comprehend and understand that life. We're to strive to, because it is what leads us to better understand the very life and being of God Almighty, of our Father, and what took place in Christ, the Word that was made flesh. Now, we're only able to imbibe and drink in of that Word once we begin a process that starts in us, when we're able to be begotten of God's Spirit, once we have been born for 19, 20, 30 years, whatever it is, when God calls us out of the world, you know, and finally a spiritual begettal begins to take place in our life, you know, awesome. But no one like Jesus Christ. On the contrary, we're to be made after the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ. Not exactly like him. No one can ever be exactly like Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ can't be exactly like the Father, but all a part of Elohim, all a part of the God family. But there are differences then within the God family. The 144,000 will always be different from the rest of the family. You know, everyone will have an opportunity to be in the family, and all will be inheritors together, you know, as a family. It's a family. And if people really understand what a family is all about, that stays together, that is bound together, bound, you know, in perfect harmony and oneness of life, there is no competition, there is no strife, there is no jealousy. Everything is for the sake of the family. But on the scale of God, is on a scale of something we really have a difficult time comprehending and understanding. So again, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of, as it is here, over all creation. As we talked about on Pentecost here, talking about every creature, it's talking about the creation, but specifically the creation of mankind that is to become a part of the God kind. That's what Pentecost is so much about, and pictures, the first fruits of a process here that we can be made after the God kind, not mankind. We have that change that begins to take place in us when we're impregnated with God's Spirit. And so here it's talking about Jesus Christ, who is of the image of the invisible God, of the self-existing God, of Yahweh Elohim, the firstborn. And so he is the firstborn. There are the first fruits, and everyone else is to follow suit and be exactly like that, to go through the same process of the first fruits of God's plan. Not as Jesus Christ fully, but as the first fruits, because we're to strive to follow the example of the first of the first fruits, but we can't fully do or be like him and do what he did. We weren't called to that. We were called out of the world to begin a process of change and begettal and growth until we can become a part of that family. So Jesus Christ was made after the image of God, the likeness, the resemblance to be like God Almighty and the God family in that respect, as a being and a process of something that took place to fill, an incredible role of our high priest over all of the rest of the creation, speaking of that which God created to become a part of his family, all of mankind. And so Jesus Christ is the head. He's the head of the church. And that's what these verses are talking about. It says, for by him were all things created. In other words, through him, everything that God is bringing into the family, the focus is in and through Jesus Christ. That's why the Passover is so important. It starts there. That are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, everything is going to be brought into subjection to Jesus Christ. And then be given to God the Father. All in all, finally, when that finally happens. It says, or principalities or powers, all things were created, it says here, by him, but it means through him. It doesn't mean he did the creating, but God has purposed from the beginning that everything be created. Well, what creation is it talking about? It's talking about the very thing we talked about on Pentecost. The family, the mankind, and the process of the creation of that which is to become a part of the God kind, of why God made man in the first place. That is the creation is talking about. The rest of the physical creation around is for us, but the focus is upon what God is creating through human beings, eventually in time. So again here, this word in the Greek means through, the channel, or the act of. All things were created through him and for him. So again, he is the focus of it all. He is the epitome of the height of it all. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or made to stand, or established. Everything in God's kingdom is going to be made to stand and established in and through Jesus Christ. And he is the head of the body, the church. So for all that are called, everyone has to become a part of the body of Christ. The first fruits, you know, all of us that have been called in the last 2,000 years, we've had to become a part of the body of Christ, the church of God. And certainly all brought into that same order, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So even from all human beings that have ever lived on this earth, it points out here, he is the first in everything. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first to be resurrected into the God family. That in all things, speaking of those who are resurrected in the God family, there have been others who have been resurrected from the dead, who were dead, and God brought them back to physical life again, but they weren't resurrected into the purpose that God has established for the God, for mankind to become part of the God kind. So Jesus Christ is the first to be born into the kingdom of God, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence in the family. You know, of course, God the Father above all, but for the family and those brought into the body of Christ and in that family, Jesus Christ has the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's why Jesus Christ is so unique, so awesomely, powerfully unique in everything that God fulfilled and gave to him to accomplish and to fulfill in his plan. From Passover on, it is an awesome story. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. See, God had a purpose that there would be a Passover, that there would be an individual who would be hanged on a tree and die there, who would spill out his blood to the earth for the sins of all mankind. That was predetermined before man was ever brought, into being. Incredible. God didn't plan these things somewhere along the line later on when he introduced Passover to the Israelites when he was getting ready to bring them out of Egypt. On the contrary, this was all planned out before the angelic realm was even ever created. God has planned everything out for his family. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, so showing again here the process through which he died and how we can begin to be reconciled to God, how we can be drawn to God through the forgiveness of sin, because God won't be around sin. We can't have a relationship with God if we're filled with sin. We have to be able to be forgiven of it. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And I want to go back up here because this thing of the image, I think it's good if we focus on that a little bit more before we continue on here. And some of these things are going to tie in the verses we've been looking at here already. But again here, just backing up a little bit to verse 15 about who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then we see the context that continues to follow and why those things are so important, that he does have the preeminence, that Jesus Christ does, and what God has given to him. But let's just notice some other places in Scripture that talk about this and how this particular word is used here when we talk about the image. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It'd be a good place to introduce some of this or to continue on. And again, tying in so closely to so many of the things we've been talking about in the past several weeks and months here, as we have been focusing more and more on what God is doing and that new people are being drawn and how fast that can work in people's lives, much faster than it used to work when God had a longer process that he was going to work out in people's lives. Because, you know, when you go back into the 60s and 70s and into the 80s there, and even partially into the 90s, obviously, and people who've been called and drawn into the 90s who are still going to be a part of God's family in the first resurrection. You know, there are people throughout the 90s who have been called. There may be even some people in the beginning of the 2000 that have been called who are part of the body. It depends on how God has worked with someone before he drew them into the body, or how he's working with them perhaps as a younger individual and when they came to the point of baptism. That's between them and God and God's purpose for them and what God is doing. It's just that many, and that's why I comment on that, many who have been baptized are going to go into a new world as a part of the church of God, continuing on with their physical lives. But again, speaking of those who are going to be resurrected first, you know, there is that unique process that takes place, that separates, that makes this time period a little bit different than in times past. Because primarily those back in that period of time, back in the 70s and 80s, as I was mentioning, and even those few into the year 2000 on, there'd be a very few out of that point in time on. But again, if any, and I don't really know that. God hasn't shown that to me. But I'm just saying it's possible, depending on what God's purpose is and how God has worked with someone, just as he worked with Paul. Paul was worked with in a very unique way.
because of his background, but he was an older individual, but he had been worked with in a very, very unique way. So again, that's depends on God's purpose and what God is doing. And so again here, verse 1 Corinthians 15. Again, these things primarily written to the church and those who are going to become a part of the first resurrection. That's who it is speaking of. So again, looking at this word here, how the word images is used. Let's pick it up in verse 45. And again, we've talked about some of this recently, but it's tying into what we're talking about today in the book of Colossians and bringing some of the story more fully together in the context in the way that it was described by Paul to the church in Colossae. Verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul." So God made physical human beings and very physically oriented who were selfish by nature. By the way, God had created them in the first place for a purpose, for a reason, that people would turn inward just by our physical design. That's how we are. "And the last Adam was made a quickening spirit," speaking of Jesus Christ. And so there was the one who was made physical through whom all life would follow, you know, because all human beings, we have our life because of God having created Adam and Eve, and then all physical human life that followed after that. But all spiritual life is going to follow Jesus Christ. Everyone who comes into the spiritual family, into the God family, are going to come in and through Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about. So this last Adam is talking about was made a quickening spirit. He was became a part of the God family. "Howbeit, this was not first which is spiritual." So that which is spiritual, it doesn't happen first, but that which is physical, the physical creation, the mankind that was made. "But that which is natural." In other words, that which is physical. So it had to start with that which is physical. There's just no other way to become a part of the God family. For anyone to be molded and fashioned, it's a part of... In other words, God just doesn't create, cannot create instant character, and it has to be by choice. It has to be something that the individual, by free choice, can choose whether they want the way of selfishness or they want God's way. And the only way to accomplish that was by a physical creation first, and then later on to introduce the spiritual so that people could make choice. That's why in the Great White Throne, the vast majority, the billions of people on the earth are going to be resurrected, and then they're going to be able to make a choice that is sound without Satan, without demons, without wrong influence, by being able to make objectively, by their minds being open to see God's way of life, and by their experience of having experienced physical life, to truly make genuine choices based on what is absolutely true in their mind, between what they have lived and experienced in a selfish human body and what they're going to be resurrected back into. They're going to be resurrected back into a physical body, but they're going to have a choice now to fight and resist the pulls of that body because they want something different. They want a different way of life that they can now see and understand. It's an awesome thing that God is doing, and far beyond our human comprehension. We grow in that understanding, in the understanding of something that is spiritual, by coming to understand more of the mind of God by the very things that we addressed earlier in the book of Colossians here. The more we grow, the more we can see and understand that process. Verse 46, "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual," so the spiritual creation couldn't be first, "but that which is physical," in other words, natural, "and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth," earthy, you know, made physical, physical composition. "The second man is of the Lord from heaven." So in other words, you know, his life begins from God. His life doesn't mean he's up there in heaven, but it means that's where his life comes from. It comes from God Almighty. That's his Father who is in heaven. Verse 48. "And verse 48, as is the earthy," in other words, physical, "such they also that are earthy." In other words, everyone that has come from Adam, everyone's been physical. It's been passed down generation to generation, physical human life that people have had. "And as is the heavenly," excuse me, "and as is the heavenly, they also that are heavenly." Meaning spiritual. So there's a process that begins, and we understand that process from baptism and the laying on of hands. From that point on, we understand impregnation, the begettal of God's Spirit, an experience of something where we begin to understand and know things that are on a spiritual plane. The world talks about being born again. They talk about this religious experience you have, and when you have it, you're born again. No, you're not born again until you're changed from physical composition to spiritual composition.
But just as the egg in a mother, in a woman, begins to grow, you know, is implanted with a sperm cell, and a life begins, that's what we're like. We are, as Mr. Armstrong put it, the kingdom of God in embryo. We're not yet born. We're not composed of spirit yet. But we have this spirit that begins to grow within us, God's spirit, a new life that begins to grow. And Paul talks about that life that fights against the carnal life. And so we have a battle on our hands because they don't agree with each other. But we make choices every day. And we choose God. And by choosing that, we grow in character. We grow in spirit. We grow in conviction of God's way and eventually can be born into it. So again, the first man, Adam, verse 47, is of the earth, earthy. And the second is from God, from heaven. As is the earthy, so are they of the earth, in other words, physical, and they of heaven, so all they are, they're heavenly. In other words, that which is spiritual will become spiritual. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, of the physical, that's what we've been. That our physical composition is physical, totally. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So that which is second, in time, we will bear that, notice that word, the image of the heavenly. We won't be the heavenly, you know, God Almighty, but we have that which we're going to be as far as the spirit being is concerned in a spiritual family in Elohim. We won't even be fully like Christ in the sense of Jesus Christ. And we're made after that image, though, in a very unique way. But there is a difference between the rest of mankind and Jesus Christ. There truly is in the God family. And God has said it so. So there is that bridge, that which connects us, that which draws us, that which brings us together, who is the head, who is the forefront of it all, who has been raised up and esteemed highly, that God is placing all of his creation on in his family in and through Jesus Christ. That's why these verses in Colossians and in Corinthians here, we're just reading, but especially in Colossians, are really beyond human comprehension. We can grow and comprehend them more and more the more we grow in God's spirit of what God is doing. In that knowledge which grows and we develop understanding and we begin to understand what God is doing. We see it on a spiritual plane because it's of the Spirit. And so that only comes with spiritual growth. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we understand that. We understand you can't be a physical being in God's kingdom in Elohim. We have to have a complete change. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So there has to be a change. Behold, I show you a mystery. We should not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And so that's the whole point here. To be able to bear the image of the heavenly, there has to be something that completely changes, even in our composition, from being physical to being spiritual. And we look forward to that. So again, that change, that we might bear the image, as it says here, that we might carry that image. We're, again, to be made like something in the God family of us on a spiritual plane, being composed of spirit. Let's go back and remind ourselves of what we covered in Pentecost, Romans chapter 8, where it talks about some of this as well. Romans chapter 8 would be a good place to plug some of this in since we just reviewed it during Pentecost to tie it into everything else we're discussing here. But in Romans chapter 8, let's pick it up in verse 18. It says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so that's a part of what we're talking about. We're talking about a time when a change comes, when we're no longer going to be physical. This life that seems like it just goes on forever until you're down toward the end of it and you get up to your 60s and in your 70s and then you know you're on borrowed time because you know that God has allotted to mankind 70 as a whole. And if you're living beyond that, you know that any day. Even before that, you can be sobered into reality about some of those things, how fleeting physical life is. But, you know, when you're in your 20s and your 30s and your 40s, you don't think about it a whole lot. You know, even when people used to think about insurance, life insurance for a family or whatever, they might begin to think in their 40s or whatever, but they generally don't even think about it seriously in their 20s and 30s. It's just so far away until you're knocking on the door of it, and then it's so close. And so physical life is very fleeting, but we really don't grasp it until we're toward the end of it. And we're growing toward the end of it. So it reminds me of my birthday. I turned 58 here while I was over in Europe. But, you know, the closer I get to 60, you think about some of those things. You realize this life is very fleeting. And where did it all go? And yet it seems like it's so long ago, and yet it doesn't. You know, there's that mixture of emotion and feelings and so forth. And we look forward to that life which is coming and what God is going to give to us. So it says here again, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, so I think of different suffering that people in the church have gone through the ages. You can go to the book of Hebrews and read about some of that. And we go through different things for a purpose. God allows us to experience different things in this world. He doesn't intervene and just take everything away, because He's going to have different ones in the family who have experienced everything out of society, everything imaginable, not only in different ages of mankind from the very beginning of Adam and Eve. The people have experienced and lived at different times as an example, as a witness, as a testimony that God has brought into His family to be a part of 144,000. There will be someone from every age who is a part of that family. I think of what God is doing now. There are people not only from different ages, but different kinds of circumstances in the world and things that are experienced in the world, different kinds of illnesses and sicknesses that are out here. We experience them. No one can ever come along and say, well, God, you just don't understand what it's like to go through this, to suffer this. And there are going to be people in the God family who have, you know, who have gone through, we've gone through everything imaginable, through difficult times of different governments and so forth. If you go back in time and the oppression that was upon the church, and we're going to come back to some of that before in the end time here of those who are going to hate people in the church and the body. There are also going to be those who are going to be drawn to it and love this way of life and going to hold on to it and fight for it till the end. Something we've never experienced, to have millions who are going to start turning in that direction. But again here, what an incredible thing that God has called people. And He says there is nothing to be compared. No matter what anyone has suffered through any age, you can't compare it with what God is going to give. And so our focus and our hope rests upon, and our excitement, our joy, even in bad times, rests upon what God has placed before us, that we can become a part of His family. And so nothing, no hardship, no difficulty, nothing we experience in this physical life, but things we don't even comprehend of why we're going through it, or why it's happening, or whatever, you know, it's there, and we live it. And we strive to live it the best we can under the circumstances, because we love God and we know what He's placed before us, and we know that it's all for a purpose. Well, we'll see that in a moment here. It really means what it says. Everything is for a purpose. God will use everything. There will be a witness of everything through time. Different circumstances, different situations. That's why I'm really excited about the church and different situations of what God has done and calling different ones out of different groups and so forth. There's even that witness that exists, even in different ages of the church, going way, way back and opening up somebody's mind, awakening them from spiritual sleep from 10, 20, 30 years ago. You know, incredible. And God is bringing witness of different things out of every imaginable situation and circumstance. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us when we're changed from mortal to immortality into that very image of what God has called us to become, a part of His family. For the earnest expectation of the, again, that creature or creation, that creation that God is working with concerning mankind to become a part of the God family, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation itself was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope. It's a part of God's plan that He made us physical. That had to be first, as we read about back there in 1 Corinthians. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So there's that process we have to go through. Well, we have to be saved from darkness and transferred into the light, translated into the light, from physical, carnal, to that which is spiritual, and to freedom and liberty from that which is false. You know, the world is in prison. You know, Egypt is in bondage. And truly, until God begins to draw us and we're able to get rid of that bondage, are we given real freedom? That's why it says here, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of Egypt, you know, of corruption, unto the glorious liberty, you know, the freedom that God gives us. That's what that word means, of the children of God. But there's that change, and it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. And so a lot of you are new. You're just starting that process, and it depends on your choices and your decisions you make as to how well you're going to go through all of this, how well you respond to God. Verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain and together until now. You know, God has called people out of different ages and different times, and just like the whole creation has been, you know, as a woman in pregnancy, you know, in pain, waiting to be born, those that God has worked with, waiting for different ones to be drawn out of different ages, and the agony that everyone has had to go through, the pain and the suffering of life, and just waiting and groaning until finally there can be that birth where full liberty can be given, freedom can be given. That's why the millennium is so important, when Satan is removed and finally God's kingdom comes to this earth, and at least the beginning of the family starts there, the 144,000, and Jesus Christ returns. And then others are going to be able to begin to go through that phase of life, but in a much easier plane than what happened in the first 6,000 years. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but ourselves also, and that's part of what I already talked about, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption or the sonship, the redemption of our body. And so we look and we look forward to that time, and we realize we go through different things that are not easy. It's difficult. It's hard. And, you know, we shouldn't just pass the time and close our eyes to what's going on around us in our families or in our congregations or wherever, and excuse our own responsibility of loving our brother and giving to our brother and being a right example to our brother, or even going to our brother alone, whatever it is. We should strive to be a right example, a right light, and truly love each other the way God wants us to love each other, so that we can grow spiritually. You know, this isn't just a waiting game, waiting for the seventh seal or waiting for the time the kingdom comes. You know, we've got to understand that. You've got to fight. And a lot of us need to put a whole lot more effort into the fighting instead of the waiting, you know. Just waiting around, twiddling our thumbs, just passing time. We're not here passing time. You know, we're to grow and we're to change. And so dropping on down here to verse 28, and we know that, and do we? Sometimes we have to be reminded of that. All things work together for good. Whatever we're going through in life, we can have a confidence that God will use that to not only be a blessing to us in the long run of what's to follow, you know, whatever we're being molded and fashioned into. Sometimes we just don't know what we're being molded and fashioned into and why we're going through some of the kinds of things we do. But once we're on the other side, once we're resurrected, then we'll know. You know, right now there's some things we can't know and aren't to know, you know, because then it would do away with what God is doing in us. It's a matter of faith then on our part that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We love His way of life. We love what He's given to us. We hold on to it. We want it. We look forward to the time our change comes. To them who are the called according to His purpose. So if you've been called, if your mind is open, I know that everyone's minds, when they're open, they're being called. But not everyone that's called is going to be chosen, because not everyone continues to respond and make the right choices and yield to God, just like over the past few years. You know, some who had a second opportunity, almost like a second chance. You think, what a horrible thing to have fallen asleep spiritually and then to go back to sleep again, you know, to cut off this way of life. And some who did it knowingly. They agreed. They believed it. But for a little sex or whatever it might be, you know, left. That's just what it is. For something a little physical, whatever it might be. Or because of their own pride, because their pride was stepped upon, because something the minister said that was corrective to them, and they just didn't like it. You know, you're not going to tell me what to do. Who are you? You know, you think, what a horrible, rotten attitude some people have. You think, well, they just don't deserve it. God's not going to give this to them. He's not going to hand this to them and just force feed it to them. No, it's a matter of choice. And so if they don't receive the correction, if we don't receive the correction in our life and we want something that's carnal and physical, we want God to let us have it. And so either we fight against those things that are carnal and physical and bring our bodies into subjection, our lives into subjection to God's way of life and continue to fight it day by day, or we don't. And too often people don't. They just give up. So we are the called according to His purpose. So everyone out here that first has their minds open, I receive letters and so forth, and I realize people's minds have been open, because I know there's no other way you could agree and understand and see the things you do except your mind is open. Who gave that to you? I didn't. The book didn't. God did. See? God does it. And so if God does it, then it's up to your response to respond to Him. And if you don't make the choices and the changes, then, you know, you just go right back in the world and go back to sleep and die with the world. Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow. You know, God had a plan of calling different ones. He has a plan right now of getting ready to call millions. But He's not doing it yet, because we're not there yet. But He's going to start calling hundreds of thousands and millions during the Great Tribulation. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate or predetermine to be conformed to the image of His Son. So here is the word being used now, that all of us are called to be conformed and to be molded and fashioned into that image. We can't be like Jesus Christ. We can't be Jesus Christ any more than Jesus Christ can be God the Father. He was unique of all human beings, born of God in human life with a human mother. See, we're all different. We are impregnated. We are begotten later on in life, but we're fully carnal human beings from birth. He wasn't. And so he's different, but that's why he's the focus of it all, the focal point of it all, the beginning of it all, and the head of it all. And we're to be conformed to that image, to become like Jesus Christ. That's why it says, let this mind be in you, it's showing us something that we can have and receive into our life on a spiritual plane that Jesus Christ had from God the Father, the Word made flesh. And so we can drink into that Word, and we're begotten by the Word of God, as it says. That's what it is. The Spirit, the power, the mind of God that begins to grow in us as human beings. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predetermine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Beautiful, beautiful verses here in what's being said. Moreover, whom he did predestinate or predetermine, in other words, all of mankind is predetermined to be called at some stage, at some point, at some place, at some time. He had different places to fulfill. You know, Moses had a role to fulfill when God began to call a nation. Predetermined before time. God knew he was going to call a nation, a people, to set an example that without God's Spirit, you can't live this way of life. You know, and there was going to be the one who would lead a people out of a nation. There would be 12 sons, 12 countries, 12 kingdoms going on. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So when it's time, God begins to draw people. That's why we're at a point in time now during the tribulation. It's predetermined before time that God is going to begin calling millions into his family. Before that, there are only 144,000 over 6,000 years. And they were predetermined. So God, at different stages, called different ones to fulfill and become a part of that which God was building, a temple with 144,000 in it that would return with Jesus Christ when he returns. Now that we're getting ready for millions. And then when the great white throne comes, there will be billions. Moreover, whom he did predetermine, them he also called. So when the time is there, God will call. So God's just calling a very few right now, and a few to have an opportunity. A lot of that's just for encouragement to me as a pastor, to you as a part of the body of Christ, at the church, to give us encouragement of what God does and how quickly he can do it. And those of you who are given an opportunity now very early on, you're incredibly blessed. And you're going to have great opportunity because of an early calling, because of those things, if you yield yourself to it. And then there are going to be thousands behind that, and hundreds of thousands, and things we can't even begin to comprehend, that God calls. And whom he called, them he also justified. So when God begins to draw people, it's for a purpose. And so just like those called out of the Great Tribulation, they're not going to be able to be baptized right away. They're not going to be able to receive the impregnation of God's Spirit, but they're going to hold on to something. They're going to hold on to something their minds all of a sudden can grasp and see, and they're going to believe it. And they're going to hold on to it through some very hard times until finally God's kingdom comes. And then God is going to give them the means where they can start a process of being justified through receiving the impregnation of God's Spirit and beginning to grow as a part of the church into a new age. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so in time, everyone's going to be able to be glorified if we yield ourselves to the process and be born into the kingdom of God, the family of God. In verse 31, powerful verse. What shall we then say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So some of you out there who feel your battles are mighty, well, they are. But if God's for you, who can be against you? You know, your mate, your boss? Oh, God will open up something else for you. I know some of you are struggling because of your choices of not working on the Sabbath and your choice to tithe and those things that put us to the test. But God will help you through time. God will bless you with different things as time goes along here. If you don't receive it right now in monetary form, you'll receive it during the 3.5 years. Just to come through that, to have the blessings of the things that God's going to sustain you and bless you, that you can live into a new age, a new world, how much is that worth? You can't put monetary value on things and opportunities of life. You know, far rather, what an incredible opportunity to be able to live into a millennial reign of God's family on earth, of God beings all over this earth, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and have them preach sermons to you. Man, we don't even begin to grasp what awaits us, you know. 144,000 spread all over the earth to teach God's way of life, to govern. You know, there are things we just can't even begin to grasp. To live into that kind of a world, that kind of an age, it's awesome.
So there's an awful lot being given. I'd hate to think that because of certain choices, I didn't get to experience that. Instead, because of stubbornness of mine, I had to be resurrected 1,000 years later when I could have had the opportunity of experiencing some of that, just like right now. I'm very thankful I lived during this age, at the end of an age, to see this transition from a world of 6,000 years into 1,000 years of God's reign. How blessed am I? How blessed are you to be able to witness some of these things, to be a part of something like that? You know, I wish I could think about that all the time and have that in the forefront of my mind all the time, but I can't because I'm a carnal human being, and you know, we get involved in other things around us and so forth, and it doesn't matter what it is, it can distract us and in our lives, but we have to focus on these things from point to point, and generally God gives us that time today, on the Sabbath day, to be renewed in spirit, to be strengthened in spirit, to give us that help to go through the following week, and hopefully to learn some things so that we can begin making some changes in our life like we heard in the sermon today, so we can respond to God's correction and respond and begin to grow more spiritually so we can receive more from God, because He wants to give us more. He wants to give us more knowledge. He wants to give us more understanding. And so it's up to us whether we respond to that or not. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. Another example here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Of how this word for image is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. We may not get through all this. There's quite a bit here, really, in what we're covering here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So Paul breaks into a context here. He's making comment about himself as an apostle, himself as a minister, and some of the attitudes of the Corinthians. The Corinthians were a tough group. They were a tough bunch of people because of the kind of society they were called out of. Very sexually oriented society, incredibly promiscuous, the perversions that were there in the city of Corinth and the kind of environment these people lived in. It was just very, very difficult for them to come out of those things and to change and to not be very judgmental kind of people, and some tough cookies to work with. But God is going to work with them. He's going to call people out of this area of the world, and yet Paul had his hands full. And so, again, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, it says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? You know, in other words, do we have to say things about ourselves in order for you to listen to us, to follow us? Do we have to lift ourselves up before you? You know, what do we have to do, in essence, to show you that we're God's ministers and I'm God's apostle? Do I have to do that? Do I have to make a show? That's not Paul's way. It's not God's way to do that. You know, we should be able to receive something spiritually to understand. It says, or do we, as some others, epistles, letters of recommendation, in other words, that's what this is about, epistles of commendation as others, or do we need something from others? To you, or letters of commendation from them? Do we have to have Peter write something for you about us, or James, or John, or different ones? Do we have to get, you know, to have them write letters to you so that you will recognize your responsibility to listen? It says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. In other words, you're there because of our ministry. You know, it's like people in the scattered church today who won't acknowledge Mr. Armstrong was God's end-time apostle. You know, they just talk about, oh, he was a good teacher and we learned a lot from him. You know, oh, I can't tell you how my blood boils when I think about some of those kinds of attitudes and comments that so many evangelists out there make, you know, towards God's apostle. Won't even acknowledge he's the end time Elijah, let alone God's apostle. They don't even like to use his name. They don't like to talk about him. They'd rather talk about, you know, someone like Dr. Hay. You know, I think of one pastor out there, Rod Meredith, who likes to talk about Dr. Hay on occasion. He mentions Dr. Hay and things he's learned from him, you know, and things he did with him and shared with him or whatever it might be. You know, you think, what a sicko. You know, what a perversion to lift up Dr. Hay because you mention his name. That's all I want would be people going back and listening to things Dr. Hay wrote. He led so many ministers astray back in the late 70s in some of his underhanded ways, teaching about pre-Adamic man, and some of the crazy ideas that he had out here. 14th, 15th Passover. He's one of the primary responsible for 14th, 15th Passover and doing it underhandedly and cunningly and deceitfully like Satan. You know? Dr. Hay. The ones who like to esteem and hold up Dr. Hay. You think, what a sick thing to esteem and hold up something who's done so much damage in God's church. There are so many ministers out here, so many ministers in United and different organizations out here who believe in a 14th, 15th Passover. And you want to know where they got it? From sitting in Dr. Hay's classes, you know.
not a well-pleasing thing to God, I'll tell you. And so again here, you know, Mr. Armstrong, he doesn't have any respect from people of how God worked through him and all the suffering, the things he had to go through. You read his autobiography, and people look and say, oh, you know, he had this jet, he jetted all over the world, and he did this, and all the riches and so forth. And God placed him there for a reason, primarily because the world leaders and so forth that came to the campuses, you know, I remember some that came to Brickett Wood, you know, some of the things that took place there. And the notoriety, the recognition that God gave him. They didn't follow God's way, but they were moved by something. They were moved by a message. They didn't grasp and comprehend. And all that was there for a reason, because he was the end time Elijah to set an example that God was doing it, not man. And so even as God's apostle, the only truth that anybody understands today, the only truth that some of those evangelists who are so filled with pride and jealousy that they won't acknowledge who he was, they just thought, he was a good teacher and I learned a lot from him. You know, we learned a lot of good things from Mr. Armstrong. Saying, no, you learned everything through him, like call him a spiritual moron. You know, you learned everything you did because God revealed it to Mr. Armstrong. And Mr. Armstrong then gave it to you in love and sacrifice and the things he suffered through in his lifetime. You know, I'm thankful I haven't had to suffer like that in that respect. I've had to suffer through a lot of mental things and battles because of people and because of things that have happened in the church that's scattered and so forth, and it's made me what I am today. It's made me a kind of a fighter that I am today. It's made me an ability to not worry about, you know, saying things in the sense of political correctness that's filled this society, and people are afraid to speak things because they're afraid of judgment. You know, I'm afraid of God. Fear God. Not afraid of him, if you understand what I'm saying, but I fear God. I esteem him. You know, I'd fear to go against what God says. I love God. And I don't have any fear in the sense of trembling, in the sense of being afraid of God. So I want to put that in a proper context so people who are newer understand. And I hope you do understand what that means. It means we should fear to go any other way. I would, you know, it's abhorrent to think that we would turn away from God. And so indeed, there should be a right fear, right awe and respect because of love. It should be based on love of God and love of Jesus Christ and love of his plan and purpose, you know. But again, we go through things to make us what we are. And so, you know, we want to do things that are pleasing to God. That's the point. And not pleasing to man. People today are more pleasing of men. They're afraid to say something that might offend someone else because everybody, you know, they wear their feelings on their shirt sleeve. And we sure don't want to make someone feel bad and to think maybe they should change or do something differently. You know, God doesn't really care about those kinds of things. On the contrary, everybody's going to be humbled and brought into unity and subjection to his will, his mind, his law, I should say, through time here, brought into subjection at least to the law. In time, they'll come into unity and agreement of mind, or they won't, but most will. So Paul was fighting some of this battle. He says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You are here because of what we've done. Otherwise, you wouldn't be around. You wouldn't understand what you understand. So you are our proof of who we are. Don't you get it? Amazing. So he had to tell them that. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. You know, if Mr. Armstrong were alive today, he'd say the same thing to all those haughty evangelists who won't acknowledge him as being God's end time apostle. And they should be upholding him in that light. And then, frankly, upholding what God gave them. And upholding God and esteeming God because of their doing that. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You know, it's not because of what we pencil down in a book or what's written as an epistle to you or what's written by Peter or James or John. It's written by the Spirit of God. Because that which you do have and that which you do see has been made possible because of what we have preached to you because of the power of the Spirit of God that's worked in your life. Don't you get it? That's basically what Paul was telling them. Not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. In your heart, if you can just get it. So that's very powerful what he was saying to them. And so very, very powerful here, some of the comments of what Paul was saying, because he was working with some tough cookies here. Verse 4, and such trust have we toward Christ, toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. In other words, you know, it's not a matter of looking to self or esteeming self. It's a matter of all of us, we receive what we receive because God gives it to us. Everything comes from God that has profit, has value to it, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, I should say, here is what it's talking about. He's given us this message, this way of life to teach and to share, to help bring people out of the darkness into the light, to give people an opportunity through a calling to become a part of a family, a spiritual family. And he's blessed us to minister those things to you. Not of the letter, you know, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. Now he's talking about something about the Old Testament, not about a matter of the letter of the law. It should be the Spirit of the law. Because of a conversion, because of a change in our heart. Does that do away with the letter of the law? Does it do away with the law? You know, Protestants think that it does. It doesn't. It doesn't do away with the law. It does away with the way that you're saved. You can't be saved by how well you keep the law. Because everyone has sinned, therefore everyone has the death penalty hanging over them. That's what the new covenant is about, that we can be forgiven of our sins so that we can continue in this way of life and receive the spiritual help from God to live by the law that God gives to us. But the Spirit gives life. So the letter kills. In other words, if you're under the old covenant without the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ as our Passover, then because your inability to keep the law, you're only going to have the death penalty because you sinned. So you can't save yourself. You can't obey God's way of life perfectly in righteousness on your own. Man's incapable of it. He doesn't have the right motives. He's selfish. And that's what Paul is explaining. But if the administration of death, written and engraved in stones, in other words, the death penalty was there if you didn't keep God's way of life, the law, which is the same for us. You know, if we don't live this way of life, we have the death penalty over us, but because of the new covenant, because of the ability to be forgiven of sin, the death penalty is taken away and we can continue then in this way of life. So it says, if this law that was engraved in stones was glorious, the law is, the God's commandments are glorious, God's way of life is glorious, it says, but man is incapable of keeping it. You know, it brings about the death penalty. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. It says, how shall, you know, speaking then of those things that Moses went through with, of those things that, something, the process here of how we're saved, it had to be done away with. Because there had to be something else given whereby we could be saved, because we can't be saved by keeping the law on our own ability. That was the old covenant. How shall not the administration of the Spirit, the new covenant, where God can administer the Spirit in our lives. He can administer the Spirit. He can dwell within us through the forgiveness of sins. It is so simple, but the world can't grasp it unless they have the Spirit of God. And those of you who are listening and you see these things, you know, thank God, because it's of the Spirit. So how shall the administration of the Spirit be rather glorious? It's far more glorious. The law is glorious, and God's way of life is glorious that He gave. And even you know, that which was a death penalty, God is saying that was glorious because it's based on His Word, His way of life. But man couldn't keep it. But it was glorious. How much more glorious then that which God has given that enables us to live this way of life through the forgiveness of sin, through the new covenant. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. If the administration of condemnation be glory, in other words, condemned because we can't keep it, but it was glorious, God said. And the Protestant world wants to come along and say, oh, that was the old harsh law of God, you know, and it wasn't harsh at all. It's beautiful. It's based on love, love toward God and love toward fellow man. It's just that man can't keep it because man is so selfish. Much more does the administration of righteousness exceed in glory, because now we can grow spiritually by being able to be forgiven of sin. God will dwell in us and help us to change and conquer and overcome. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. So that which God gives through the power of the Spirit excels, because now it enables us to live. That's what Pentecost was about. That which gives us the ability enables us to begin to see and to live in spirit and in truth God's way of life, not by our own ability of our own self-righteousness, our own abilities, by what we can do ourselves, while we can muster up ourselves, but by the power and help of God's Spirit to do it in righteousness, because we can't do it perfectly by ourselves, even though sometimes people think they can. Sometimes people try in the church to do things on their own ability and their own power, by their own standard of righteousness. Verse 11. It should be, everything has to really be done truthfully when it's done through the Spirit, by conviction of the Spirit, because it's done on a spiritual plane, by conviction and motivation from God's Spirit. That's why when I tell someone that your motivation wasn't of the Spirit, in certain words, sometimes people don't like it because they don't understand their own motivations of why they're doing it. And their motivations are selfish, but they have to see what those are so they can repent and change. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, you know, the administration of death, the death penalty, that was all glorious, God said, because the law is glorious. God's way of life is. It's just the way that of being able to live it. This is far more glorious because God enables us with a spirit to live it. Much more, that which remains is glorious. Seeing that we have such hope, we have great plainness of speech. So Paul says, we speak plainly to you. You know, it's not going to be any political correctness. We're just going to tell you things as they are. And with God's spirit, you'll see and you'll understand and you'll receive it if your spirit is right, if you're striving to be right with God, and you will change and you will grow. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of God could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. No, it's showing something. Here is a veil over Moses' face because they just couldn't bear it. They couldn't receive it because they were selfish. But their minds were blinded because God's spirit was lacking, and they weren't able to receive it by human ability or by human standards. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. And so the veil is still there, and they just can't receive it because of they have to have God's Spirit, which veil is done away in Christ. And so, because of the forgiveness of sin, and because God's Spirit then can work with us, God can draw us, and God can continue to give us His Spirit, then we have the light to dwell in. We're translated from darkness to light, from bondage to freedom. But it's a process. It takes time. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. See? Because people have, you know, the world is still in bondage. Especially Israel, especially Judah. You know, the veil is still there because they haven't received God. They haven't received the Passover. They haven't received God's Spirit. Nevertheless, when it, speaking of the heart, shall turn to the Lord. In other words, when God begins to draw and call people out of that and give to them the opportunity, the veil will be taken away. Because then God has a purpose for calling them, to forgive them of their sins so He can dwell within them, so they can be given the Spirit to change. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So where God is, where His Holy Spirit is, where agape is, wherever He dwells, then there is liberty. There is the ability to see. That's why we must repent of sin so that God will continue to dwell in us. Because that is our hope and our strength of coming out of sin, of being able to stay in the light. Verse 18, a beautiful verse here, especially when it's taken and translated more correctly as far as what's being said here. It says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. And that's the word metamorpho. It's used over in Romans 12, where it says, talks about this transformation that has to take place in our minds, in essence, into, notice this, the same image. So there's that lightness from glory to glory. There is that which is on a spiritual plane that is of the Spirit, that comes from God, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So again, a very beautiful verse here in what's being said here. Sometimes, I hate using the Living Bible because it's generally totally incorrect in the Old Testament, or the New Testament here, generally better in the Old. But in the New, it doesn't translate very accurately, but it does get the gist of what's being said here. It says, but we Christians have no veil over our faces. In other words, it's been taken away because God has removed it. Through the forgiveness of sin, we can be mirrors. And so it's about being mirrors. That's what this glass is, that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. So our lives should reflect in Sabbath services, on the job, in our family, should reflect the fact that God is working and dwelling within us, that His Spirit is changing us from carnality to that which is spiritual. And as the Spirit of the Lord works in us, or works within us, we become more and more like Him. A beautiful verse, because that's what it pictures. That as we grow, we should become more and more God-like in our thinking, in being in agreement with God. Not that we are. I mean, in this human life, we are so far from it. But there should be that change as we grow, that we're becoming more in unity and agreement with God and God's plan, in the mind of God, and hopefully in our conduct as well. We're doing better in growing, and what we reflect in our relationships with one another, and how we're able to bring in this objection, jealousies, envyings, you know, bad feelings, anger, upset, you know, being upset at someone else or whatever it might be, or just totally oblivious to others around us. The Phillips says here on this verse, but all of us who are Christians have no veil on our faces, but reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. We are transformed in ever-increasing splendor into His own image. So that's the process that's taking place in us. The more we grow, the more a transformation should be taking place in us, in our minds. Ever-increasing splendor into His own image. And this is the work of the Lord, who is the Spirit. So in other words, God is the one who does it in us. We can't do it of ourselves by our own self-will. You know, if you try to obey God in your own self-will, you're gonna miss. You're gonna fall. You're gonna do it in self-righteousness and not in spirit and in truth. And another version goes on to say toward the end here, and we are turned into the same image that we reflect. That's the process. We're turning into the image that we reflect. So that's the transformation. We grow in that. We're supposed to be growing in that. So again, that word image and how it's used. And we're to change from that which is physical and carnal to that which is spiritual. And it's reflected in our lives and how we live. Let's pick up a few more verses here before we close for today. We're getting close here to the end. Let's go on here to chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We don't give up. You know, we keep going forward, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. So this is how the transformation takes place. This is the process that should be taking place in us, that we reflect more and more God's mind, God's way in our life, that we renounce, we get rid of the hidden things of dishonesty and how we deal. The word here is shame, as well in the Greek language, but those things that are shameful, that we shouldn't reflect those things in our life, that in our behavior towards others on the job or in our families, or we should, you know, there are times to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And yet that's very hard sometimes for a human being to do. Or to tell someone else in the congregation, hey, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I'm going to make some changes here. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, not being deceitful about what we're doing. You know, living one way of life and doing something else, you know. And certainly there are battles and the repentance and things we must do to change. But, you know, as far as how we live on the job and or whatever it be in our families and living a double standard, you know, it shouldn't be so. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So again, here speaking of himself and the ministry and how they're the light they're to be. And we're all to do that toward one another as well. That you know, God should be reflected, God's spirit and things of being able to say simply, I'm sorry, or going to a brother alone, or when someone comes to you alone, that you receive it and you think about it, you consider it, and pray about it. And if there's legitimacy in what's said, and you can receive that, and you recognize that there is that, then repent and change. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And also, if people don't hear this way of life, it's because they're not called yet. In whom the god of this world, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And so that's why I talked about earlier about that which by God's Spirit he is able to give us power and help so that that power has no power over us any longer so that we can see the truth. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to see the truth because of this being. So God gives us protection from that being and deliverance from his grasp over us. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. So he is the image of God Almighty. That likeness, that representation, that which we looked at in the word there, to be made like. So there's that which is in resemblance or likeness. Not the same. Again, it's a very specific kind of Greek word. For we preach not ourselves. So Paul is saying here, we preach not ourselves. It's not about us. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the plan of God. And ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. So again here, making it very clear what this is all about and what the purpose of everything is here and what he is striving to accomplish. Going on here in verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about this way of life and all, we talk to each other or even to others in the world who can't see it yet, but in time they're going to be able to. So it isn't wrong to discuss some of these things if they're of an open mind and willing to listen, but to try to preach it and cram it down someone else's throat, you can't do it. You can't make someone see this way of life. You can present it, and if God's opening up their mind, or maybe at a later stage, it'll help them at a later time, but be careful how you do it. Verse 7, but we have this treasure. What treasure? The light, the truth, God's way of life, in earthen vessels, in a physical vessel still, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Beautiful verse, because it makes it very clear here that It's not about us. We are able to share in it. And it's still in a physical vessel. Why? Because we make mistakes. Because we do stupid things. Because we say the wrong things. Because we make wrong choices. Because we do slip. And we have to repent. Every one of us. And so it magnifies the reality, the fact that this is of God and not of us. That it's coming from God. God is the source and not us. So it glorifies God. So we shouldn't be lifted up by any of it. On the contrary, we should be very humble that God is working with each one of us and yield ourselves to the process. So we'll continue next Sabbath here going on, talking about some of these things in Colossians as we return to Colossians and continue on with some of those things, because all of this really ties in so closely to those that are being drawn that are new, and also to help reinforce so many things for many of us, because it's easy to forget some of these things. And as I mentioned in the sermon today, for every one of us to be sober to realize that we're not in a waiting game right now. We're not just waiting around twiddling our thumbs and waiting for the seventh seal to be opened and then just going to wait around for 3.5 years for that to get over with. Well, certainly we want those things to speed on and we want to be to the end. But there are things we have to go through first. There's a work to be done. There's a reason why it's going to last for 3.5 years. There's a reason why we're going through what we are now until the seventh seal is open. Because it's still about the church. It's about the molding and fashioning that God is doing in us. And so we have to yield ourselves to the process. But indeed, we have work to do. And there are things in our lives we need to change. There are things in local areas that need to be changed. There are things you can do better in your life, in your family, and in Sabbath services, and in your job, and in your home and so forth. And you better be doing them. We all better be yielding ourselves to that process and not just waiting around, waiting for the time to pass. That's the wrong idea. That's the wrong concept totally. We need to be applying ourselves and asking God to work in and through us. So with that, if everyone would please rise, we'll have the closing prayer. Holy Father, we just come before you again on the Sabbath day. So thankful, Father, for what you're giving to us and for helping us to see and grasp, Father. We need to really stir up your spirit within us, to ask you to stir up your spirit within us, to make sure that, especially within the body of those of us who have been around for some time, Father, that we don't just pass the time and just look to time to pass, but that we have work to do right now. We have changes to be making in our life and to be yielding ourselves to you. Father, help us to do that. Help us to take the message we heard today home and into our lives and really see where we can change and make things better, because every one of us has something to change, Father. Help us to change and yield to your spirit and the life of your Son living within us. And so we just give you thanks and praise now for this beautiful Sabbath day, for all that you give to us, and for opening up our minds to your way of life. We thank you for those who are new or are coming along that give us encouragement, and help us, Father, to give them encouragement that we might enter into good fellowship with each other and with you. And we just ask these things of you, giving you thanks now in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.